Hello, brothers and sisters. I'm Father Robert Young with you today for this program on the will of God in the life and writings of Luisa Picaretta. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, divine will, think in our thoughts, listen in our listening, speak in our speaking, breathe in our breathing, beat in our heartbeats. May every thought, word, and deed be a perfect act of love on behalf of all souls of all time, for the glory of the Most Holy Trinity and the good of all souls. Help us to know in every moment what it means to live and possess and to love the kingdom of God's will. As we pray for our Blessed Mother, help us to know what it means to live in God's will and to do God's will always. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, pray for us. Our Lady Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So without further ado, I'd like to continue our study today with Volume 13, which we've been reading now for a few weeks. And the diary entry that we're at today is from the 16th of November, 1921. Jesus was bound in the course of his passion in order to free man from the ropes and chains of sin. This morning, my ever-beloved Jesus showed himself completely bound. His hands and feet, his waist, and from his neck hung a double chain of iron. He was so tightly bound that all motion was impossible for his divine person. What a difficult position, enough to make even the rocks cry. And Jesus, my greatest good, said to me, my daughter, during the course of my passion, all the other sufferings tried to outdo each other. But at least they provided a change. One gave way to another. They arose almost like sentinels to do me increasingly more harm, each one wanting to brag that it was worse than the others. But the ropes were never removed from me. I was taken to Mount Calvary continually bound. Indeed, they kept adding ropes and chains out of fear that I might escape, as well as to make a greater joke of me. How much sorrow, confusion, humiliation, and falls these chains provided me. Be aware, however, that in these chains there was a great mystery and great expiation. Man, in beginning to fall into sin, remains bound with the very chains of his sin. If the sin is mortal, the chains are of iron, if venial, rope. Whenever he's on the point of doing good, he feels the interference of the chains and is unable to act. The interference that he feels unnerves and weakens him and leads him to new falls. If he acts, he feels interference in his hands, almost as if he had no hands with which to do good. The passions, seeing him bound like that, rejoice and say, "Ours is the victory." From the king that he is, they make him a slave of brutal passions. How abominable is man in the state of sin! By wanting to free him of his chains, I willed to be bound. I never wanted to be without chains, in order to have them always ready to break man's chains. And when the blows and pushes made me fall, I stretched out my hands to untie and free him once again. It's a beautiful image, I think, of just in what a very physical way Jesus accomplished the reparation for our sins. Because if we think of sin as a bondage, it's a bondage, a slavery, so often an addiction, something, an habitual cause of our falling from grace. That if we think of sin as a being bound up, you know, as being tied up, if you will, then Jesus himself was bound and tied physically, certainly to represent that state of mankind in sin, but also to make reparation for all of that bondage that sin has brought upon mankind from Adam to the last. Adam, of course, being the first to be bound by sin, by his disobedience of God and fall from grace, and that continuing on now through time until the end of the world, that man still will suffer the effects of original sin. But Jesus is saying, now I took that bondage, I took that being bound up by ropes and chains upon myself in order to free you, in order to free mankind from the bondage, for the ropes and chains and all that keeps us human beings tied up, if you will, keeps us from being free, keeps us slaves of our passions or of material things, of idols or of pleasures, of whatever it may be, even other people, relationships that keep us bound. So Jesus is saying that his being bound was for our deliverance, was for our freedom. And he says, in fact, I didn't want ever to be without chains, so that I was always have them ready to break your chains. See, he was bound so that we could be set free. By his wounds, we are healed. You see, by his death, we are able to rise again to new life. Everything that Jesus suffered, he took on himself the sins of all of us, even the chains and the ropes that bound him, as a sign of his taking it on, but also as the means of reparation by which our chains, our sins, could both be broken and forgiven and redeemed. So finally, Louisa says, while he was saying this, I saw almost all the peoples bound up with chains who were pitiful to behold. And I pray that Jesus might touch their chains with his own, so that from his touch the chains of creatures might be shattered. See, that it's a beautiful way of praying, isn't it, that we would take all that Jesus did in his humanity, those are human acts he suffered in carrying those chains, being bound by those chains, and we take them and we apply them to everyone else. Why? Because when we do that, we make them, if you will, present again, effective again, in the will of God, which is eternal, universal. It's always there, always in act, this suffering of Jesus by being chained. So we take those chains and we touch them, we apply them to all of the spiritual chains that bind people, and material ones too, physical ones as well, but the spiritual chains that are at the root of all bondage in our lives. And by bringing Jesus' chains and applying them to our own slavery and bondage, then people can be set free. It's a wonderful way to pray throughout the Passion of Jesus, and in fact, that's exactly what we do in the Hours of the Passion, beautiful devotional work written by Louisa, inspired, of course, by Jesus himself in sharing with her his passion, all that he suffered, not only in the last 24 hours of his life, but every moment of his life. That we take what Jesus suffered, not just physically, but interiorly in his divinity as well, in his divine will, and then we take that suffering and apply it to others, to other souls. Why? Because they've not received it. They've not known about it. They haven't accepted it. By our accepting it for them and applying it to them, the graces are multiplied for souls to be able to receive it, to be able to allow it to change their lives, to heal them, to forgive them and set them free. This is our part in the divine will. So Louise has been learning to do this, and she continues to do it. She says, I prayed that Jesus might touch their chains with his own, so that from his touch the chains of creatures would be shattered. You see, and what is the greatest chain of all? There's one from which all other chains come. It is the bondage of our human will to itself, to its own selfishness, its own ego, its own self-interest, so that what enslaves us, brothers and sisters, the only thing that can enslave you on earth is yourself, your own human will. Nothing else has any power over you. And that may seem hard to believe, but it is absolutely the truth. The greatest person who is suffering in any kind of prison and chains, any person who's been enslaved, is never truly enslaved unless their spirit is chained and enslaved. See, the physical slavery means nothing in our lives if we're interiorly free. The person spending a life sentence in prison can be the freest person in the world if they are interiorly free. And the person who seems to have the most and greatest freedom on earth to do what they want, when they want, how they want, may in fact, and often is in fact, the most spiritually enslaved person on earth. Because that person is not free within themselves. That's the kind of slavery that we all want to be free from. Most of all, because it's the only one that will keep us from eternal life. On the 19th of November, 1921, only 3 days later, we continue with the meditation on the passion of Jesus agonizing in Gethsemane. He had the assistance of his most holy mother and of Louisa, the two olives of Zechariah 4, and he entrusted to them mercy and justice. In order to know the truth, it's necessary to want it and to act accordingly. The truth is simple. Louisa writes, I was keeping my Jesus company, who was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Inasmuch as it was possible, I sympathized with him and held him tightly to my heart. We, in fact, have images of this in the Hours of the Passion. Some have been made into paintings and depictions of Louisa holding the agonizing Jesus to her heart, seeking to wipe away his bloody sweat. My beloved Jesus, with a weak and failing voice, said to me, My daughter, my agony in the garden was hard and painful, perhaps more painful than that of the cross. For if the cross was the fulfillment and the triumph over everything, here in the garden was the beginning, and evils are felt more at the beginning than at the end. How true that is, isn't it? When we begin on a very difficult endeavor, project, or suffering in our lives, that the beginning is the hardest because you're looking forward. You're looking ahead, not forward in the sense of eager anticipation, but you're looking ahead to see that it still all has to unfold. And so the pain is worse at that moment because our understanding, our appreciation for what it's going to mean in the future is still ahead of us. But when it's at the end, when you're at the very end of an agony, of a suffering of any kind, you know, and so many who have accompanied people in their dying days can see this so clearly, that when you're at the end of that agony and that suffering, then it seems much less because you know it's almost over. Anything can be tolerated for a little while when you know it's going to end soon. It's when we it looks like it's going to be the whole of our lives, the rest of our lives, or for a very long part of it, that it can seem so intimidating, so formidable, and so difficult for us to encounter and to face. In this agony, the most harrowing suffering was when all sins presented themselves before me one by one. My humanity took in the entire breadth. Every offense bore the imprint death to a god, armed with a sword to kill me. Before the divinity, sin appeared to me so hideous, even more horrible than death itself. What he says to Louisa in the Hours of the Passion, that it was in the agony in the garden that he confronted interiorly, in his soul, all of the evils of humanity for which he was going to die, to give his life. So interiorly, in his memory, his intellect, his will, he faced it all. He faced all of your sins, all of the sins of humanity from Adam to the last, and he encountered them there interiorly. So he's saying this sin appeared so hideous, it was even more horrible to him than death itself, because it was something he faced in its fullness, in its entirety, inside of himself, in the, if you will, in the infinite expanse and recognition of his own souls. So he says, understanding that by merely understanding what sin it means, I felt myself dying, and I truly died. See, there were deaths in that agony. It's expressed very beautifully in that those hours of the agony, the passion, in the hours of the passion when he dies and rises many times through that confrontation, that taking within himself and making reparation in himself for every sin of every person that would ever live. That's why he had to die to every sin and rise again to conquer it and to make reparation. I cried out to my Father, but he was unrelenting. There was not even one person that helped me so as to prevent me from dying. I cried out to all creatures that they might have pity upon me, but in vain. My humanity was languishing. I was about to receive the final blow of death. Do you know who it was that stopped the execution and sustained my humanity from death? The first was my inseparable mother, hearing me cry out for help. She flew to my side and supported me, and I rested my right arm upon her. I looked at her, almost at the point of death, and I found in her the immensity of my entire will and the lack of any breach between my will and her own. A beautiful understanding of Jesus' reliance, his dependence on his own mother during his agony, though she was there. Certainly, we know spiritually, most likely not physically, but he's saying he relied on her. He leaned upon her spiritual presence, her love for him, because she was there present. She knew what he was going through, what he was suffering. And he says he could do that because of the will of the Father reigning in his mother perfectly. And therefore there was no obstacle, no separation between them, because the will of God, when it is embraced by anyone and all those who have the will of God, then they are made one by the will of God. That's why the saints and the angels in heaven are perfectly one with God, because their will is fused with his after great suffering on earth or purgatory, and there can be no more separation. It will never be separated again. Only on earth can that happen. Even purgatory, you cannot separate anymore from the will of God. From that moment of your death on is a fusion with God's will in purgatory, or it is the celebration of your perfect unity with God's will in heaven, or it is the eternal loss of God because of an irremediable separation of the human will from God's will, which cannot ever be corrected. That's what hell is. It is the eternal separation of the human will from God and from God's will. But he's saying here that he could rest on his mother, and I know he means that certainly more spiritually than physically. He could find consolation in her because in Mary he found the perfect will of his Father reigning there, and that's what gave him support. It's the only thing, brothers and sisters, that can ever console Jesus, can ever bring Jesus joy or happiness himself. And that is the will of his Father. It's the only thing that ever brought him joy in this world, and the only thing that makes him happy forever and glorified in heaven. Jesus goes on, my will is life, since the will of my Father was unshakable, and since my death was caused by creatures. It was another creature, one that contained the life of my will that was able to give me life in that moment, through that agony. And certainly, in every moment of his life, but he's speaking now in a special way about his agony in the garden, that spiritual desolation, spiritual sense of abandonment by the Father, the cup of suffering that he drank to the bottom for each and every one of us. His mother was there. She was there perfectly united with him because the will of God was in her perfectly reigning, as we know from her conception, through all eternity. And so it was with my mother in the miracle of my will, who conceived me, gave birth to me in time, Now, for a second time, she gives me life to allow me to fulfill the work of redemption. See, when the will of God is there, everything else takes its place. Everything else falls into place. When the will of God was perfectly in his mother, he knew that she would never want anything separate or different from what the Father wants. That's what it means when the will of God reigns. So because she could not want anything else, because the will of God was perfectly in her soul reigning there, he was able then to rely on that will of God, the same will of God in his Father in heaven, now reigning on earth in his mother. Now for a second time in his agony, she could restore him to life. And he's saying she was the reason he could rise again from the deaths to his human will. And when you die to your human will, it is a death. If you haven't experienced it, if you've ever had to really die to yourself, to your will, so that new life could come, then you know what he's saying here. But he's saying it's because my mother was with me that I was able to rise, and she allowed me to fulfill the work of redemption. Of course, not Mary alone, but the will of the Father reigning in Mary made that possible. Then he goes on describing the same scene, the agony in the garden. Then I, looking to my left, I saw you, Louisa, the little daughter of my volition. I saw you as the first, followed by other children of my will. All of those who would come after Louisa, you and me, who would read her writings, who would be touched by them, who would fall in love with them, who would make them the very marrow bone of our life, the heart of our life, circulating in us, in our bodies and souls, that he saw us with him there, Mary at his right, and all of us on his left. Since I wanted my mother with me as the first intermediary of my mercy, first one who would make his mercy available to humanity through the will of the Father, through whom we would have to open the doors to all creatures, I therefore wanted her on my right side to lean upon. I wanted you as the first intermediary of my justice, to prevent that it be unleashed upon all creatures as they merit. Therefore, I wanted you on my left side to lean upon, so that you might support my left side together with myself. So he's saying his mother on the right was the first one who would bring his mercy to the world, make his mercy available to the world, because it comes through Mary, the mother of mercy, our life, our sweetness, our hope. But he's saying it's through you, those who are living in the will of God, starting with Louisa, in its fullness, in the fullness of the knowledge, and therefore the fullness of the love and desire for it, and the fullness of the possession of it. In you, he says, I found the intermediary of my justice. In other words, you would take upon yourselves with me the justice of God, so that my mercy could continue to flow. You would bear and suffer with me, as Mary did also. She was also an intermediary of his justice, but most of all his mercy. But we would also be instruments of that mercy. But he's saying here on his left, in a very particular way, Louisa and those after her would be like victim souls, in that we're all lightning rods of his justice. We take that justice on ourselves through the acts that we do in the will of God. It doesn't mean just being punished or suffering or bearing the cross. It means in everything we do, we make reparation for the sins of the world. We're mitigating God's justice. It can never be taken away completely, as he'll say to Louisa. Sometimes I still have to punish, but he said, what you're bearing in my divine will, the will of the Father, Son, and Spirit, is going to make it so much less. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the world today and I see the extent that evil has increased so much, it's proliferated, it is multiplied, it seems exponential today, things that even 30, 40 years ago were considered terrible, today are common, commonplace. The language, the lack of modesty in dress, all of the things that have that of just sometimes 10 years ago, some of these things would have even seem unacceptable. Today, they're the norm. So what do we do in the face of that, brothers and sisters? Certainly we do all we can to change the structures of society, the governments, the leaders, and all of those things that will impact it. But the greatest thing we can do is really unite ourselves with Jesus and Mary in the agony of the garden and all of Jesus' passion throughout his life, and make reparation for those sins. And take upon ourselves in the acts that we do in the divine will, use the means God's given us to make that reparation, to make amends, and to somehow mitigate, which means to lessen, the chastisements that are bound to come upon this earth. There is no way humanity will continue on its present course without great chastisements from God. But at the same time, he has promised us that our acts in the divine will, our prayers, our rosaries, our chaplets of divine mercy, our hours of the passion, reading those hours where he's attached so many great promises that he would protect a place from the chastisements where those hours were being prayed. That book of Louisa was being read, sincerely prayed. So he attaches such great power to these acts in the divine will that no matter what we face in the world today, we do not, brothers and sisters, ever become discouraged, disheartened, despairing, or depressed about it. Because God knows what he's doing. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Granted, we live in a time of tremendous proliferation of sin, but we also live in the time of the greatest graces poured forth upon the earth. He said this to Faustina. Same time, Louisa was alive, early part of the 20th century. He said, this is the era of mercy. This is when I'm opening the floodgates of my mercy. Yes, the floodgates of hell have also been opened to allow the demons out upon earth. But he says, I've also now opened the floodgates of my mercy. There will be no one excluded from that mercy unless that person does not want to receive it. He says, there's only one vessel you need, one cup in which I will pour this abundance of my mercy, and that is trust. We must trust and believe that God is merciful. He does not want to punish us. His justice requires it, but we, through our acts in the divine will, can make an enormous difference in the way that God is going to respond to the world and to the evils on earth. So this is our first duty as Christians, is to pray, to live our lives in such a way, first of all, that we counteract by our witness and our example the evil in the world. Second, that we do all we can to prevent it and to change the structures of evil that are keeping the evil, sustaining evil in the world. And most importantly, number one, that we live in the will of God to do all we can to make reparation, to make atonement for sin, to glorify the Father on behalf of all souls, and thereby mitigate God's justice, just chastisement of the world that is bound to come. So he says, with these two supports, that is, with Mary on his right and souls of the divine will on his left, I felt myself given new life as if I had suffered nothing. I walked with a steady stride to meet my enemies. Have you ever thought about that? How could Jesus have been prostrate on the ground, sweating blood, completely prostrate, overwhelmed by the horrible specter of the death that he was going to suffer, all of the tortures, so much so that he begged the Father to take it from him. And then all of a sudden we see him stately, regal, noble in confronting his enemies who come to him. Well, we just heard the explanation for that change. It came through his mother, and it came through Louisa and all of us who would be there to support him in the garden. What a beautiful thought that Jesus relies, even eternally in his will, upon us as his body on earth to sustain and support him, to give him comfort and consolation. Well, brothers and sisters, let's take a moment now of quiet reflection before we continue with these passages from volume 13. And let us reflect in our own hearts and our own lives how Jesus calls us to be there at his side as he suffers in the world today. So let us continue now our study of volume 13 of the Book of Heaven in the writings of Louisa Picaret. I was reflecting, you know, on the Rosary, which we, the Most Holy Rosary and the Queen of the Rosary we celebrate tomorrow, which came from Pope Pius V praying that Christians, in when Europe, especially Spain, was being threatened by non-Christians attacking them off the coast of Spain, that Pope Pius V asked that all of Christendom, all Christians throughout the world, would pray the Holy Rosary. And by this enormous miracle, those invading forces were defeated, the victory was proclaimed for our Blessed Mother, and that feast of October 7th, on which that Battle of Lepanto off the coast of Spain was fought, that now this is really the victory of Our Lady of the Rosary, Queen of the Rosary. It's her victory that they were celebrating that day, and that has been proclaimed now for several centuries since as the Feast of the Most Holy Rosary, that the Rosary is the instrument. It is the weapon of that victory of God over evil in the world. And so the Rosary, brothers and sisters, no matter, you know, how intensely we're living in the divine will, we continue to pray the Rosary. It is a beautiful meditation, devotion on the mysteries of the life of Christ, which we're reflecting on here. And it is a way for us to do the rounds of redemption, reuniting ourselves, as we were saying earlier, with all of the acts of Jesus throughout his life, death and resurrection, to make them again more effective in the world, so that by our response, by returning those acts and uniting with them to the Father with great love and thanksgiving and adoration, then we make those acts of Jesus and Mary once again more effective in the world, multiplying them again for the good of everyone. Why? Because God needs the response, the cooperation and correspondence of humanity for that to happen. So Jesus goes on and says, in all the pains that I suffered during my passion, many of which were capable of killing me, these two supports never left me, his mother and those living in the divine will. Even when they saw me almost at the point of death, with my will that was within them, they sustained me, gave me many sips of life. What does Jesus call the food of his life? The will of God. Everything for Jesus was the will of the Father. That was all that mattered. So in that will of the Father, he sees not only living, but reigning victorious in a soul, in a creature, whether it be Mary, who is a creature, or Louisa, a creature, or any of you or me, then he can rely on that soul because the will of the Father is reigning there, is victorious there. That's why these souls are his support through his passion, were at that time on earth, and continue to be forever, even as those acts of God, those eternal acts of Jesus, continue forever in eternity. So he says, that is why, oh, the miracle of my volition. Who could ever count them or determine the value? That is why I so love the person that lives in my volition, because that person lets it reign and be victorious over their human will. Those forces that were contrary, that were coming as enemies of Christianity to destroy it, those same forces come at us, brothers and sisters. Maybe not as, you know, as ships with the flag of non-Christians on them, but certainly they come at us in so many ways, in the spirits, the devils, in the world, and in our own flesh, and in our human will. Above all, those enemies come to us. So he wants us to have the divine will victorious over those things so that he can find there in us that same support, that same love, that same comfort that he found in the will of the Father, certainly in his Father in heaven, but also here on earth in his own mother, and now here on earth in you and in me. He says, I recognize in that person living in my will, my image, my noble features, and I hear in them my own breath, my own voice. If I didn't love such a person, I would be cheating myself. Why? Because it's his will that he sees in us, that he loves in us. If I would be like a father without generation, without the noble retinue of his court, and without the crown of his children, if I did not have children, a court, or a crown, how could I ever call myself a king? See, a king is not a king if he has no domain, if he has no subjects. So he's saying, how could I call myself a king if I don't have people who reign, in whom the will of my Father reigns as it does in me? You see, because even though we're creatures, that same will of the Father reigns in us by grace, uniting us to Christ as his obedient subjects and as children of that same Father. My kingdom is comprised of those who live in my will. From this kingdom, I choose the mother, the queen, the children, the ministers, the army, and the people. I am all for them, and they are all for me. See, everything is when he finds the divine will reigning somewhere, he finds everything. And therefore, he gives everything to that soul. You know, to whom much has been given, more will be added. Why? Because where the abundance of God's life, his divine will, is present, it increases, it multiplies, it grows. See, it produces more and more fruit. That's what that parable is saying, where Jesus says, to whom little has been given, the one who receives, in other words, the one who hasn't received much because they don't trust or believe or love much, but he says, to the one who loves much, much will be given and much will be forgiven. Love cancels a multitude of sins. So he's saying, where there's great love for me and for other human beings, for the world, for creation, then he says, I will pour out even more abundant gifts to that soul. After I thought about what Jesus said to me, I said to myself, how can this be put into practice? Isn't Louisa wonderful? She always has she has the same questions we do. Well, Lord, that's great. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. I'm just totally uplifted by that. But how do I put this into practice? What difference does this make in my daily life? And Jesus, returning, added, my daughter, to know these truths, it is necessary that there be the will and the desire to know them. See, if you're going to really know this, my brother, my sister, you must desire it. You must want to know it. I said over and over, I read and I prayed for 3 years while my will and my desire were growing. And more and more, I was getting something there, but I didn't fully understand it. I didn't know it. It did not fully penetrate my intellect, my will. my memory. So I kept reading, and after 3 years, that grace was given to me as a supernatural dispensation, I believe, from God, as a really outpouring of his knowledge into my soul so that I could be here today and speaking to you about these writings. Otherwise, without that grace, I would be just reading. I'd still probably be reading because I wouldn't want to stop. But without God's grace abundantly, which he gave for you, certainly for me too, but through me, he wanted others to come to know this gift. He said, to know these truths, you must have the will and the desire to know them. Pray for that, brothers and sisters. Take it from Jesus and Mary and Louisa. Lord, I take your desire for the will of the Father to be done on earth as in heaven. I take Mary's human will and willing for that to happen in her as well and in her children. Jesus goes on, imagine a room in which all the shutters are closed, regardless of the sun's intensity outside. The room always remains dark. Now, the act of opening the shutters indicates the desire for light. If I open the shutters, it's because I want to see the light come in. But even that is not enough. If one does not take advantage of the light by tidying up the room, dusting it, by getting down to work, so as not to waste the light that's been obtained and thus prove oneself ungrateful. So you see, it's not enough to let the light in. You have to make use of the light, let the light be effective so that you put that light to work, in a sense, by doing things in the light that could not be done in the dark. So it is not enough merely to have the will of knowing the truths if, in the light of the truth that is illuminating him, a person does not also seek to brush away his weaknesses, tidy up the room, put his life in order according to the light of the truth that he knows, and together with it to set himself to the task, thus making it part of himself in such a way that the light of the truth that he has absorbed shines through his mouth, his hands, and all of his demeanor. So in other words, the light then is not only put to use in the room, it must be absorbed. You know, we have to bask in that light of the sun. We have to allow that sun, that light, to enter us, penetrate us, and then flow through us, flow out of us, through every thought, word, and deed, everything that we think and say and do. That light has got to flow from God, from his divine will, through us to the world. And you and I both know when that happens and when it doesn't. We also know others in whom we can see it. We simply feel that presence of God in them, shining forth in them. It is such a marvelous gift to be around such a person. You read the lives of the saints, and especially when they're dying, you see people just, you know, almost beside themselves with grief and sorrow, because in that person they've experienced the touch of God. They've experienced God's love, his beauty, his goodness, his holiness in them. They don't want to lose them. It's like losing God. So it's not just the person that we get attached to. It's God in that person that we see shining forth in them. You know, like that city on a hilltop. They broadcast. They illuminate others in the world through their gift, what they have received, and their love in receiving it and letting it flow and shine forth in them. He says, otherwise it would be like killing the truth. Not to put it into practice would be to live in disorder before the light. So you see, it's not just enough to even desire it, to open the, let the light in, to work with that light. But he's saying, finally, we have to become that light. We have to let that light so penetrate us, so be integrated in us, one with us, is what that word means. It's a wonderful meditation for your Holy Communion, brothers and sisters, whether in the communion itself at Holy Mass, or in the mystical or spiritual communions that we want to experience throughout the day. And that is to welcome and allow this gift of the presence of God in Jesus, in his humanity, and the humanity we share with him and with our Blessed Mother, to come into us, to circulate in us, invite his memory, his intellect, his will, those faculties of his soul to take over yours and to conquer them and to work through them. I invite, you know, always before I do a program, divine will, speak in my speaking, think in my thinking. I don't want this to be my thoughts or words. I want them to be yours. Mine are powerless to help anybody or change anybody. But your words, O Lord, your thoughts, your will in working through me can do all things for all people. That's what St. Paul meant when he said, I want to be all things to all men. Why? Because that's what God is. And God working in him through grace could do it, could accomplish that mission of being all things to all people. That so must we be in his divine will. A poor room full of light, but totally thrown into disorder, topsy-turvy, in complete disarray, and a person inside of it that doesn't take care to put it in order. Wouldn't this be a pitiful sight to behold? A house in disorder. Is your life, your house, in disorder? Is mine? We have a wonderful program now on Saturday afternoon called A House in Order. It's about putting your financial house in order, your resources, your material things in order so that they can glorify God and help others. But that's only one part of our lives. All of our house, especially our interior, the inside of our house, that's kind of the outside of the house, the interior of our house, our souls, brothers and sisters, must be put in order for this to happen. God, his light, might enter, but it will not be effective if our house is in disorder. Nothing good can happen there because things are too confused. They're too disarranged. They're not put together in a way that good things can happen there. You know that as well as I do. When the house is a mess, we walk into it and we go, oh, you know, you just don't want to do anything. Those dishes piled up in the sink discourage you from doing anything else. Until that house is put in order, it's cleaned up, things are in their place, well, we're just discouraged from even attempting it. We need to get our houses in order, brothers and sisters, spiritually and materially. This is what it means to be a good steward of God's kingdom. Because we're stewards not only of material things, but of spiritual gifts, the greatest of which is God's own divine life given to us in baptism, the indwelling of the Trinity, strengthened in confirmation, nourished in the Eucharist, restored in the sacrament of reconciliation, you know, in the bond of matrimony, a tremendous grace to have that gift of God's divine life grow and multiply in us through marriage, through ordination as well, through all of the sacraments. So wouldn't this be a pitiful sight to see a house in disorder? And just imagine, as messy as our houses may be outside, how much more a pity it is, a greater pity, greater sorrow to the heart of Jesus when our own houses are not in order interiorly. We need to go to confession. We need to do it often. We need to constantly be putting that house back in order. But that is what someone is like who knows the truths but does not put them into practice. Who are my brother, my brothers, my sisters, my mothers, my fathers? Those who hear the word of God and who put it into practice. Those who hear these words, which is not the word of God, but certainly words of God, given to us through Louisa. When we take these words, we grow to love them. We try to apply them in our lives as best we can and share them with others, letting them shine forth, both in our example, most of all, but also in the things that we impart, the things that we teach. So this is the great gift of God that he's given us today through this beautiful spirituality, which is not, it's not a gift as though it's something that wasn't there already. What is there now is the restoration of the knowledge of the tree of life. See, Adam and Eve chose another knowledge. They chose to know evil as well as good. Before, they only knew good through the tree of life. Once they chose to know evil, they had to lose the first kind of knowledge, which was perfect knowledge of God's will, and they lost it. That is, not only to do it, but to live in it. Now, through the tree of the cross, the new tree of life, which Jesus promises in the book of Revelation, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat again from the tree of life. Jesus now offers us that fruit, the knowledge of the divine life, the will of God reigning in our souls on earth as it reigns in the souls of heaven and in all of heaven. That is the gift, brothers and sisters. Desire it, receive it, love it, open those shutters of your mind and heart, receive the light, get your house in order as quickly and as often as you can, because it gets in disorder again for most of us. Keep it in order and put into practice what we hear. Lord, we ask and beg for that grace today for ourselves and for all those dear to us and for every soul from Adam to the last on earth. Brothers and sisters, that is our program today. That is the end of this passage. Please stay with us for more programming here on Radio Maria. For the next several weeks, you will be hearing repeats of recorded programs as I attend the triannual World Conference of Radio Maria in Italy, and also bring the Divine Will to the country of Austria to do some introductions there to some teachers and seminarians, as well as lay people, and to bring God's will to be known more and more. Pray for us, for me and the people of Austria in this time. Pray for all of us at Radio Maria. You're in my heart in prayers, and I'll return again to be with you live with our program on the will of God and the life and writings of Luisa Picaretta. Stay with us, part of the world family of Radio Maria. May God bless you, keep you always in the heaven of his will, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.